I need to begin with a word of explanation. I think the first time ever, but I need to do this today. The scheduled topic in the ARPC handbook for this weekend is submission to authorities too. And then on the front page of your bulletin, down the bottom, it is the topic is Christians and authorities too. Presumably, Pastor Chris spoke on submission to authorities one last weekend. Now, we would normally understand authorities to mean governing authorities and the institutions through which the authorities govern. And in the light of this, my sermon outline and the scripture passage we just read seems a bit strange. If you look at the sermon outline, I have second point, willing submission within the family, and then the final point, willing submission to God. How does this fit in with submission to authorities? How does the passage fit in? And I remember yesterday, after the 5 p.m. service, one of the members said to me, John, you know, the first part was okay, but the last part, what was that all about? Basically, what he was saying. Well, there is really a very simple explanation. I have been very blur. In this schedule that was that we worked on in our staff meetings, the topic here was submission. Of course, now I realise shorthand for submission to authorities. But because of this, I somehow had fixated in my mind that the topic was submission to authority in general. And since Pastor Chris covered authorities last week, I will add to that, but then that's why I said, well, why not submission authority in the home, and then especially to God. So this morning then, my message is God and willing submission to the authorities within the family and then to God, which is basic. About six this morning, I was praying and thinking, what do I do? Do I change it, cut the second two and then expand the first? And after prayer reflection, I thought I would just keep to the message that I have prepared. And I can tell you one person who will be very relieved is Anna Chan, who is doing the signing, because I gave her the script yesterday. Let's pray. Dear Father, you have your purposes. Even when we make mistakes and rather blur. Lord, I just want to trust that this is part of your sovereign overruling. And I pray that this is the message that you intend for your people through me this morning. And pray that you will speak to us, Lord, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In January 2009, I gave a short message at the Prison Fellowship Singapore National Conference on lessons that I had learned from my 30-plus years of prison ministry. And I want to extract from that message. Being in the King's business does not mean that we can bypass or treat rules and regulations lightly. I get the impression that some prison volunteers seem to think that because they are citizens and servants of heaven, somehow they are not bound by the rules and the regulations of this world, especially when they seem to hinder the passing of, the teaching of eternal matters. I take an opposite view. I believe that as citizens of heaven and known as such, we should be even more diligent in observing prison rules and regulations so that we do not cause the authorities to think ill of Christian volunteers and of Jesus, whom we volunteers claim to serve and to represent. But beyond these pragmatic reasons, normally willing submission to authorities pleases God. And this is because, as we learned last week, authorities are established by God, Romans 13, 1 and 2 especially. If this is the case, can it ever be right to disobey the authorities? Does the Bible ever allow for civil disobedience? Indeed, does the Bible ever require civil disobedience? In the reading, the opening scripture, we read this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God that you have set up. And if you're familiar with that incident, you'll know that there was a huge statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And when the music blew, everyone was to prostrate themselves on the ground. And here is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood out literally. Because as all around, thousands of people was prostrate on the ground, these three men were standing up. They refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar or his statue. And it's interesting that it's Nebuchadnezzar himself who then says these following words. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And you remember that indeed they were thrown into the burning furnace. And it was so strong, Nebuchadnezzar had it heated up more, so strong that the people who pushed them into the furnace, they actually burned up. And then to everyone's amazement, the three of them were not burned. And then a fourth one, like the Son of Man, accompanied them. And that was the cause of Nebuchadnezzar's words. So when the authorities demand we worship anyone or anything other than God, or prohibit the worship of our true God, then at that point they are to be disobeyed. And this is why Revelation 13 called for resistance to the emperor at the time, because he required people to worship him. And then Daniel 6 and Acts 4, 19 to 20 teach that we may disobey the authorities if they prohibit basic essential Christian practices like prayer and evangelism. In Daniel 6, we learn that Daniel continued to pray by the window facing Jerusalem, public, open to all to see, despite the fact that the king had issued a decree prohibiting prayer to anyone but the king himself. And then when forbidden to speak about Jesus by the ruling council, Peter replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking of what we have seen and heard. But if we believe that there are times and situations when we ought to disobey, then I think these words that I read once are very helpful to us. Christians will voice their no to Caesar's unauthorized demands the more effectively if they have shown themselves ready to say yes to all his authorized demands. Let me turn now to Romans 13, 1-7, which Pastor Chris helpfully expounded last weekend. And I would just like to add two further considerations. Verses 1 and 2 and 5 seem quite straightforward. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So that seems very straightforward. But what about verses 3 and 4? Because this outlines God's mandate for what those governing authorities are to do. And their mandate is basically to uphold goodness, justice, righteousness, and then punish those who are wicked and punish those who are wrong. But what if the reverse situation happens? What if the following reverse situation is true? And what happens is the governing authorities do not hold terror for those who do wrong, but they hold terror for those who do right. And then when they do wrong, he commends you. When you do right, you are punished. So in this situation, do the authorities then, in their failure to carry out God's mandate, do they forfeit their right to be recognized as authority? Are Christians still to be subject to them when they do not fulfill their mandate? Last weekend, Pastor Chris spoke about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who joined the plot to assassinate Hitler. What is very remarkable is that Bonhoeffer was originally a convinced pacifist against all violence, and yet the evil that was in Hitler became so intense that in Bonhoeffer's understanding, Hitler forfeited any right to be respected as God's governing authority. Not only that he felt convinced that Hitler had become such an evil that he needed to be done away with. As it turned out, Bonhoeffer was discovered, put into prison, and just before the war ended, and not long before Hitler himself was killed, Hitler gave explicit orders for Bonhoeffer to be executed. In the Philippines in the mid-80s, there was increasing unhappiness and protests against the rule of President Marcos. In 1986, the main opposition leader, Senator Aquino, who had been in exile in the USA for 3 years, he returned to the Philippines. And as he descended the steps from the planes, he was shot. He was assassinated. I wrote about this and the events that followed in the Asian Challenge, which was the DTC journal. The senior Malaysian FES staff worker at the time was on sabbatical in the Philippines, and this was his reaction to the news. "I heard the news about 5:30 p.m. and all the flu virus left me. I was outraged. The whole thing was too immoral, obscene, sad. The man was not even allowed to step onto his own country. He was shot even before he reached the tarmac." And the leaders of the Diliman Bible Church came together and consulted, and they issued a public statement of the church's stand in this situation. And that statement was sent to the public authorities, to the palace, churches and organizations, and distributed during the funeral procession. About 10 churches and organizations identified with that statement, but most churches, organizations, including evangelicals, kept their distance from it. And I want to share with you some extracts from that statement. "We join the nation in mourning the death of Ninoy Aquino, Filipino patriot, advocate of nonviolence, spokesman for freedom, justice, and democracy. And as Bible-believing Christians, we regret that we have failed to give an effective witness to the presence of God's kingdom in our midst." We now recognize that the great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, must involve a concern for the total welfare of the whole nation. While we are not partisan politicians, we realize that the following are issues which concern all of us: widespread poverty, social injustice, rampant graft and corruption in government, unfair elections, increasing militarization, one-man rule, uncertainty over succession, a suppressed press, a subservient parliament, and a Supreme Court that is losing its credibility. While we believe that the perfect kingdom will only be established when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, we work today for a land where justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. We call upon all evangelicals to join us. We call upon the whole nation. We all need to turn from our wicked ways and to trust God, who alone can forgive us and heal our land. In particular, we remind our rulers that their authority is only by delegation from God, to whom they must give account regarding how they have restrained evil and promoted good. We must do all we can to work for change by peaceful means. This may take longer and requires patience and persistence, but we renounce the use of unjust means to promote just means. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Those of you who are aware of the events will know that the Defence Minister Henry Lai and Deputy Army Chief of Staff Fidel Ramos turned against President Marcos and then barricaded themselves at Camp Crame. About 60 members of Diliman Bible Church and the IVCF, that is the FES staff team, joined hundreds of thousands of their fellow countrymen to act as a buffer zone between the rebels and the loyalist army who were driving their tanks towards Camp Crane. The church members drew up a roster, an around-the-clock roster, to ensure that there would be a group of church members always in the Camp Aguinaldo and Camp Crame area. Their pastor, Bill Magalit, greatly respected, took the night shift from 6 in the evening to 7 in the morning, the most dangerous period during those few fateful days, because if the tanks were to attack, it would be at dawn, and he put himself there ahead of others. I wrote at the end of my article, "No doubt our readers' responses will vary. Now, some will give thanks to God for that action. Others will give a qualified approval, while some will seriously question the judgment and actions of Diliman Bible Church. I myself belong to the first group. But whatever our response, the actions of Diliman Bible Church challenge us to think through what it means to be a citizen of our nation, as well as a citizen of heaven. I know that amongst evangelicals, especially the more right-wing evangelicals, there is a tendency to think that instruction to be subject to the authorities is somehow absolute in all circumstances. I don't think so. And then also Romans 13, 1-2, which tells us that all authorities have been established by God, that's not so straightforward. I mean, for example, Aung San Suu Kyi, her party, her opposition, inverted commas, party, won the elections by an overwhelming margin about 20 years ago now. There have been no elections since, but the generals have maintained their authority and prevented her from assuming rightful authority. Who should Christians submit to? Who is the rightful God-appointed authority in that situation? What happens when a coup d'etat takes place, when someone in an unconstitutional way usurps power and overthrows another power? Who is the constituted authority? Who is the one that we should submit to? What about the recent events in Egypt? At what point, if at all, did President Mubarak cease to be God's appointed authority? Should Christians have been there in the square protesting and demonstrating, non-violently, of course, but should they have been there with their countrymen? Now, who are they to submit to? So while normally the application of Romans 13, 1 to 7 is relatively straightforward, we need to acknowledge that this isn't always the case. So firstly, as we look at willing submission to God's authority, the authorities that have been established by him. But I wanted to add these two considerations to Pastor Chris's helpful exposition last week. And then thinking about Christians and willing submission within the family. And I've explained my rationale for that, the under authority in general. And in the notes, I've got in the context of reciprocity. What do I mean by this? And again, I have background in my, my background is, again, the more right-wing evangelicals, conservative evangelicals. I've read and heard that they seem to hold a very single line of command. But I think that submission and headship, as I understand it, as I understand the scriptures, submission and headship in the family is not like a single line of command in the military. Yes, wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, as Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 teaches. And it's true that Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, unambiguous, stated straight, absolutely. But Ephesians 5, 25, we read, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in 5:28, fathers are not to exasperate their children. So when we are talking about headship and submission, it is not the case that all the rights and privileges belong to the man as the husband and the father, as was rather common in the society of Paul's day. So, it's not that all the duties and responsibilities belong only to the wife and the children. The man also has duties and responsibilities to his wife and to his children. And then the grammar of the original Greek indicates that the wife's submission is to be a willing submission, not something that is forced, not something that is coerced, not something that is commanded or demanded. Husbands are not to be dictators. That's not what headship means. Headship means loving leadership, not dominance. And I think it's worthwhile noting that nowhere does Paul speak of husbands ruling their wives. It is always loving leadership. And then thirdly, we know that God intended marriage to be a partnership, Genesis 2, 18 to 24. So headship and submission should be understood and worked out in the context of partnership and companionship. And then Christians and willing submission to God. I believe that this is really the key to being able to submit willingly to different authorities placed over us, whether in society, in the workplace, at the Institute of Education, in the home. I believe it's as we are able to willingly submit to God and his authority that we will be able more to willingly submit to other authorities are placed over us. And then in turn, for me, understanding and accepting that God is in sovereign control is the key to my willing submission to God's authority over me. So that familiar passage of Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And I believe that the more this is a living reality in our minds, in our hearts, and exerting its influence over our will, the more that this passage, this truth, is a reality to us, the more ready and willing, in fact, joyfully, we are to submit to God's authority over us. I was a relatively young Christian, and we're going back to about the mid-60s, and I remember hearing a message from a Stuart Mill of Gospel Recordings then, and he gave a simple devotional message on Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. I say to you, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case we didn't hear it right, he says it again. And again, I say to you, rejoice. And the thing he said that has stuck with me over these 40 years or so was this. He said, when we do not rejoice, then we are really questioning God's sovereignty and God's control. Because you see, if we understand that God is sovereign and whatever happened, it could be adverse circumstances, very annoying, irritable interruption or whatever it is, if we believe that God is in sovereign control and he allowed that to happen, well, Lord, you have your purposes in that, then we can rejoice. But if we are complaining, we react angrily, defiantly, we cannot accept that, we question this, rather than rejoicing, we're in fact questioning that God was in control. And that simple message really struck me. I suppose I would have been about 22 or 23 at the time, and I was teaching in high school. And I prayed that the Lord would make that true of me, that I would really be able to trust that he was always in control, and therefore to be able to rejoice. And the first place that I noticed the change in my life was in my driving. My driving is not known for its holiness. I do not have any Christian logos stuck on the windows of my car. And it's embarrassing having a car that is recognized all over Singapore. And sometimes I went, oh, I hope that's not an ARPC person, and so on. But it does help me, I think, to be a bit more holy. But that's where it first struck me, because I'm someone that's very impatient. If a car cuts in on me, oh, I get so impatient. I'll glare and so on. And certainly, thankfully, our car is relatively soundproof, so that the words that come out of my mouth are not heard by others. So that's the kind of background. And I had to drive each day for about 1 hour, 45 minutes to 1 hour. It was about 20 miles at that time. And that's a long time. A lot of incidents happen which really provoke and irritate. And it was amazing, brothers and sisters. I felt so much at peace. I felt so calm. These things that used to irritate me, hey, they weren't a problem. Well, Lord, you allowed that. You have your purpose. So I'm going to rejoice. And that went on for about 12 months. And in case you think that was rather easy, I remember once driving and Dad was my passenger. And Dad, you know, this person in front of us was driving in a way that was very annoying. And Dad was getting so irritated. He said to me, John, bip the car. And I said, no, it's okay, Dad. It's okay, Dad. And he got so impatient, he leaned across, you know, wanting to press the thing itself. And so that was really a marvelous thing, which I share. I regret that it only lasted for 12 months. It was a period of tremendous freedom. It really was. and a freedom, I think, where the fruit of the Spirit grew perhaps a bit quicker than normally. I once read the following. One ship sails east, another west, by the selfsame wind that blows. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way they go. You know, you can have the same identical weather conditions, direction of wind and so on, and yet, amazing, you can see the yachts or the boats go in quite different directions. And of course, the reason is the way they trim the sails, the way they direct their sails. So we are not at the mercy of our circumstances. We are able, in the way that we respond, we can respond differently. I remember seeing this at the East Coast. I remember seeing these windsurfers, and here I think actually is the East Coast there. But what struck me was this situation. Lord, it's amazing. They went through each other rather than colliding. Okay, but it's amazing. The identical wind direction and conditions, and yet I saw these windsurfers go in completely opposite direction. It's because of the way they directed and shaped the sail. Two people can experience identical circumstances and yet respond very differently. Do you remember Job? When Job and his wife suffered so terribly, Job's wife got to the stage and he urged Job, "Job, just curse God and then we'll die." I mean, she had it. That was just too much. Why are you allowing all this, God? And what was Job's response? He suffered just the same, perhaps even more, because of the reputation. His integrity was just torn to threads. He said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Adverse negative circumstances may cause us to stumble and fall, or they may be the means of growth for us. They may be the means of refining our character and our spirit. The difference lies in how we respond to those circumstances. We are not slaves to our circumstances. It is not inevitable that in particular circumstances we can only respond in the one way, because we can turn for help to God, for enabling grace, who is sovereign over all our circumstances. The more difficult the circumstances, the suffering, the pain, the greater the possibility for stumbling and falling, but also the greater the potential for growth. It depends on our attitude and our response. I've sometimes watched surfers on those huge surfs, particularly off Hawaii. And some of them go searching, and the higher the surf, the wave, the happier they are. But I tell you, if you fall when off one of those, it is a huge fall and you'll be crushed. So yes, the greater the wave, the greater the potential for suffering and falling, but the greater for fulfillment and joy. I read once of this Chinese pastor. He was in prison for his faith, detained. And what had happened was that in this detention center, as far away as possible to the living quarters was the dung heap, you know, the human manure and so on. And of course it was far away because it stank. It was terrible, hardly able to tolerate. But he, I don't know whether it was for punishment or what, his work assignment each day was to work in that dung heap, you know, digging and so on. And I was really amazed when he said that, "I praised God for that work assignment." Praise God for that work assignment. Why? Well, you see, the Christians there were not allowed ever to praise God openly. They were not allowed to sing and to praise. But when he was in that dung heap, out of hearing range of anyone, He praised God at the top of his voice as he dealt with the dung. He just praised God. And for him, the reality that God was in some sovereign control, working for his good, was so strong. As we read earlier, one ship sails east, another west, by the selfsame wind that blows. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way they go. Last year, some of you may remember, I spoke about my servant Peter and of how Peter was kidnapped at gunpoint by three young men of the Naga independent movement, probably. And so they marched him into the jungle at gunpoint. So when I heard about that later, I said, Peter, so how did you feel? My goodness, must be nervous, anxious. He said, actually, no, John, I was in there for 3 days, before the ransom money was paid. And he said, actually, John, I caught up on my sleep. He caught up on his sleep. He was so relaxed. And then he actually said to the leader with the gun, he said, actually, I'm not afraid to die. I mean, not that he wanted to die, but he said, I'm not afraid to die because I know the Lord Jesus. And then on the Sunday, some of you may remember me saying this last year, Peter turned to them and said, oh, Sunday, today's the day I would normally be preaching in church. Would you like me to preach about Jesus, share with you about Jesus? They had nothing to do. And so they said, okay. So Peter started at Genesis, finished at Revelation 4 hours later, preaching about Jesus. My goodness. How could he do that? I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I suspect that I would have been quite anxious and nervous. I'd be losing sleep, not catching up on sleep. Of course, the Lord may have given me enabling grace. I don't know. But how was Peter able to be so calm in those circumstances? Well, my hope rests firm on Jesus Christ. You see, this was the kind of image that Peter had when he thought of spirituality. Once we were in a kind of a retreat together and we were asked to draw a symbol of something of our understanding of spirituality. And this is what Peter had in mind. A hand over the world full of faces. God is in sovereign control over our world and all our circumstances and situations. And that was such a living reality in him. That's why he could trust and not be anxious in very adverse circumstances. What happens when we are overtaken by serious sickness? My classmate Lucy had terminal cancer. The tumor was very large. It was malignant. And her last months, particularly her last weeks, were very painful. When she was in hospital, 11 at night was when the pain reached its height. And it was such that that she just simply could not sleep, even with the morphine and so on. And she would, the only sleep she would get maybe 1 hour in 24. And then when at 11, when the pain was as great as she would simply just sit on the edge of the seat and just simply lean against the railing of the bed. That's all she could do. What was Lucy's response to the suffering, the terrible pain that God allowed her to go through? Well, a photograph was taken of Lucy when she was in that state together with her mother. This is the photograph. You see a radiant face. Yes, yes, she was still radiant. She's still full of hope, full of trust in the Lord, despite the terrible pain that she endured. And a few weeks later, she went to be with the Lord. In 2006, when I received news that I had possibly a terminal illness that may give me 2 to 5 years. Well, obviously, it didn't come true, otherwise I wouldn't be here. But the Lord was very gracious. But it was potentially terminal, and the way of death was not a very pleasant one. And so I sent out this news to different friends and so on. And this is the response I received from one of Francis's closest friends. I think it is the email that encouraged me the most. I suppose at this stage, you just have to wait it out to see what the second opinion in Sydney says. Aren't we glad our Lord knows what he is doing? We are here only to carry out his plans and purposes. With him, we can face any tomorrows, come what may. I tell you that this email was so spot on. It really hit a chord. Aren't we glad the Lord knows what he's doing? He's not lost control. And anyway, our purpose here is not to fulfill our own ends. It's simply to fulfill God's purposes for placing us here. And then with God, whom we can trust, is in control, we can face any tomorrows, come what may. You see, my life is not mine to decide. You know, Lord, okay, I'll give this part to serving you, but this part, you know, I'll keep to myself. No, all my life is to be available to him at his disposal. Let me close with reference to two friends from my home church. One person, probably in his 40s then, and still with the, you know, good part of his life to go, he made this comment, I want to give the best years of my life to God's work. And indeed, he is in China at the moment in missionary work. But as he said that, I said, I'm not sure that I agree with that. No, it's, yes, that's good. I want to give the best years of my life to God, not just wait till I get old and retire and then I give my life to God. No, that's commendable. But even so, it's not the best years of my life. It's all the years of my life. And then another brother from my home church. He's a very responsible son and father and husband. He discharged his duty as a son to his aged father. He discharged his duty as a father to his grown-up sons who are now married and working and so on. And then he said to me, he said, look, all my life, John, I've been living for others. Now I want to do what I want to do. That was good. One of the things he's doing now, he's actually chairman of a Christian ministry in Cambodia. So he's still active there. But as I listened to that, no, that shouldn't be the case. It's not now I want to do what I want to do. It should be rather now, even more, Lord, help me to be available to you to fulfill your purposes in and through me. Amen.